take a Bible and turn with me to the book of Exodus. Let's pray together as we come before the word. We need your help, Lord. We ask that your spirit would come. Help us to see what you have revealed in your word. Help us to delight in it. Lord, help us to see how we should live in light of it. Lord, help me as your servant to proclaim these words with clarity. And help each listener to be attentive to your word, to have hearts that are ready to receive what you have said and to joyfully walk in your ways. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I was talking with Judy Crane recently. She was telling me about a time when she was watching hockey with her 95-year-old mother. Judy said she was ready to go to bed, but her mom replied that she was going to stay up and keep watching, and she gave this reason. She said, because there might be a fight. She was entertained by watching this fighting. And the truth is, we understand that fights can be exciting. We can appreciate the competition of wrestling or boxing. But many times, fights are far more serious. They're not something for our entertainment value. Just think of the conflict this week in Iran, right? We have rockets and drones crisscrossing the sky, ships being sunk with torpedoes. There's destruction and death. Well, in the passage of Scripture we come to this morning, there is a fight. There is a battle. There is a war that is raging. It has epic proportions. The battle lines have been drawn, and perhaps it's a surprising battle. On one side, we have Egypt with its false gods. And on the other side, we have Israel with the one true living God. It's a competition in which we will see utter devastation as the Lord strikes Egypt with plague after plague after plague. Pharaoh has refused to obey. And so these plagues, they're like shots over the bow, warning him to bow the knee, to submit to the Lord. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened. We'll be helped to understand why the Lord sent these plagues by some later statements in the book of Exodus. We're actually going to start in chapter 33. In verse 18, Moses says this to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I show mercy." A few verses later, we read these familiar words. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This has been called by one person the riddle of the Old Testament. How can God forgive sinners while also being just and punishing sin? How can God's rescuing love fit together with his justice, his holiness, his righteousness? Well, we've actually seen an answer to that question earlier in the book of Exodus. So back in chapter 6, verse 6, we read this. "Tell the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." So in the book of Exodus, God is rescuing his people, but he's doing so through judgment. This morning, I want us to consider these great acts of judgment by which the Lord rescues his people from Egypt. Today we're going to cover a big section, chapters 7 through 10 of the book of Exodus. This is the plagues that God pours upon Egypt. I want to begin by reading a summary of this big, big section. And the summary is found later. It's in the book of Psalms. So in Psalm 78, we read this. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. When he performed his signs in Egypt, his marvels in the field of Zoan, he turned their rivers to blood so they could not drink their streams. He set among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down the firstborn in Egypt, the firstborn of the strength of the tents of Ham. Then he led his people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. The plagues are repeated again and again throughout the scripture. Attention keeps being drawn back to this historic event when the Lord struck Egypt 10 times with these devastating plagues. And what we see in them is that God was working salvation through judgment. Perhaps it's counterintuitive, but this is the pattern that's revealed here in the plagues. Now, this morning, I want us to consider the power of the plagues, the purpose of the plagues, and then finally, and much more quickly, the prediction of the plagues. Let's consider these together. First, the power of the plagues. We'll spend most of our time here this morning. This battle in which the Lord strikes Egypt with these 10 plagues that are also called signs or wonders. These are supernatural events in which God proves his power over Pharaoh. They're judgments that are inflicted upon Egypt, specifically because of their oppression of Israel. Now, this morning, we're just going to look at the first 9 that come. We'll save the 10th plague for next week. The first 9 actually come in 3 sets of 3. There's some markers. We start seeing repetition. So for the first plague in each set, Moses goes to Pharaoh by the river's edge. The second in each set, he goes into the palace to confront Pharaoh. And the third in each set comes without warning. The first set highlights the role of Aaron and the magicians. The second set highlights the role of Moses. And then the third set highlights the Lord himself. With each of these sets, there's this growing intensity, growing severity. More and more damage is being done. It's kind of like 3 rounds of a prize fight with several punches, strikes in each. So think with me about the first round. The plagues begin with a warning. So go to Exodus chapter 7. Again, we're going to be drawing attention to verses throughout all of these chapters. So chapter 7, start at verse 15. We read this. The Lord's giving instruction to Moses and Aaron. He says, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going to the water. Stand on the brink of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. So this is the first plague. We actually considered it last week. Again, just look at verse 20. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of the servants, he lifted up his staff and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water of the Nile turned into blood. And the fish of the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the Egyptians did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So last week we noted that the Egyptians, they had all kinds of gods that they worshipped. And they had a Nile River god who was thought to be the source of life. And yet the Lord, in an instant, turns the river into a river of death as its blood going throughout the land. Well, the second plague that the Lord sends is the plague of frogs. You see it there in chapter 8. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs, and they shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people, into your ovens and your kneading bowls. This is just funny. Right? I mean, this is a little awkward. All of a sudden, these frogs, they come up and they're everywhere. This would have been beyond irritating. But I mean, it's just humorous to look at, right? There's just these frogs all over the place. I mean, even you open your oven, you know, the driest place you could think of, and there's frogs in there. They're in your hair. They're in your bed. I mean, this is just a mess. Look at verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land. So just like they turned more water into blood, they make more frogs come. But again, this is humorous. It's like watching little kids go score on the wrong soccer goal. We don't need any more frogs, thank you. They're already everywhere. But that's all these magicians can do. They just make things worse. Look at verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, sacrifice to the Lord. So the frogs were enough. He's done. Fine. They can leave. And yet, look down to verse 13. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out in the houses and the courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So why frogs? I mean, if you're going to bring judgment upon this people, why do it with frogs? Well, again, this is one of the goddesses that the Egyptians worshipped. It was a fertility goddess that had the head of a frog. So you can see the irony. It says, oh, okay, this is the god that you worship for fertility. We'll have her multiply, and there's frogs everywhere. Frogs were considered sacred. They were not allowed to kill them. And now they're everywhere. All they want to do is kill them, but they can't do it. They're all over. And then finally, when they ask for the Lord's help, he strikes them all dead. It was an ugly mess of a scene, but showing the futility of worshiping these false gods. The third plague is gnats. And there's actually some debate on the Hebrew word here. It could refer to mosquitoes or fleas. It refers to them coming upon the people. But anyway, there's this little irritating insect. And this plague comes without warning. So look at chapter 8, verse 17. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So they're convinced, okay, we have to stop fighting against the Lord. We've tried our magic tricks. We can't do it. This is a God that is above and beyond us. This is the Lord. They're basically asking Pharaoh to give up, to give in. But we read this, the second half of the verse, but Pharaoh, his heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So you'll recall that the Lord predicted that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, even as the Lord sent strike after strike. And it's coming to pass. Pharaoh is proving to be stubborn. He will not give up. And so This is just the end of round one. So now we're ready for the next series of plagues. Round two, we see a distinction is being made between Egypt and Israel. So the fourth plague is flies. So look in chapter 8, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let the people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the house of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which you stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth.'" So again, these plagues keep coming, and now there's a clear line that's drawn between Egypt and Israel. Pharaoh again asked for relief. If you skip down to verse 28, Pharaoh said, "I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far." So he's trying to negotiate. He had originally said, okay, we need to go a 3 days journey out into the wilderness to worship the Lord. He's like, okay, you can go, but you just can't go that far. Just go a little bit. But plead for me. Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you and will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again and not let the people go sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked. He removed the swarms of the flies from Pharaoh and his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. We're seeing this pattern again and again. Pharaoh says, "Oh, sure, I'll let you go." But then he keeps reneging. He keeps proving to be a liar. So now the plagues are getting more and more intense. The fifth strike is the death of the livestock. Look in chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a severe plague upon your livestock that are in your field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.'" So just think of it. This plague that brings death to livestock would have brought about economic disaster, right? In an agrarian society, this is a even bigger deal than we understand in our day. And yet we get it, right? When there's, you know, the bird flu or there's cow disease, it complicates everything. Well, here's all of this livestock is dying throughout the land. And again, it's another affront against the gods of Egypt. They had multiple gods that were cows or calves. We see that hinted at later when they make a golden calf, right? They're going back to the worship of the Egyptians. But here the Lord strikes these animals dead. I remember years ago, it was a spring day, and I went out into the woods, and I was photographing the daffodils that were coming up. It was just beautiful. The forest still looked like winter, and yet here's all these daffodils, and it was just a beautiful scene. I was wandering around patch to patch, photographing these things, really having a great time, and I was wondering if I could find even more. And so I wandered over this hill, and as I came over the hill, I was just hit with the stench of putrid, rotting flesh. There was this deer that had died. It was just decomposing. It was horrible, and I quickly ran back over the hill to get away from that smell. Well, think of the Egyptians. There was nowhere they could go. The land was filled with rotting flesh. This is growing more and more painful for the Egyptians. And so is Pharaoh perhaps finally ready to give in? Well, chapter 9, look at verse 7. Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He did not let the people go. And so the Lord strikes yet again. Again, the sixth plague without warning comes. Verse 10. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it into the air. And it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. The boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So again, you see, there's no naturalistic explanation for these things. The dust turned into these gnats. Here, they throw the soot into the air, and it breaks out in painful sores all over their bodies. It spreads throughout the whole land of Egypt. Again, it goes from the humerus of all these frogs to now this is extremely painful. Their animals are dead. They're bleeding in pain. They can't even stand. Will Pharaoh give in? Of course not. Verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. All right, we've made it to round three, the most intense. The plagues become even more severe. The seventh plague is hail. So chapter 9, verse 18, we read this. Behold, at about this time tomorrow, I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day that it was formed until now. Now therefore send and get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that's in the field that is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Now have you ever been in a storm that scared you? Imagine being in the worst storm ever. The hail damage is not denting chariots, right? That's not the concern here. It's bringing death. It's destroying the crops. This is an epic storm. Look at verse 20. Whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried their slaves and livestock into the house. So that's an interesting little note. It stands out. So Pharaoh, he's not willing to give in, but other people, they are taking very serious the threats that are coming from the Lord. They feared the Lord and said, okay, we are going to move our stuff. We don't want this to fall upon us. Now this will be matched later, chapter 12, verse 38. After the last plague and the people are leaving, you read this. A mixed multitude also went up with them. So what that means is that the plagues were working even for some of the Egyptians' salvation through this judgment. Yes, the judgment is being poured upon, and yet it's leading to salvation. Look back in chapter 9, verse 24. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong." Notice that he says this time, as if, oh, finally he did something wrong. No, Pharaoh has been sinning the whole time. He's been rejecting the word of the Lord since it ever came, but he minimizes his sin. But at least he acknowledges some of it. He continues, "Plead with the Lord, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hand to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know you do not yet fear the Lord God." Now, we've seen that Pharaoh, he'll say anything to bring relief. Just make it stop. And yet, Moses, he's not convinced. He says, no, I know your so-called repentance here, your confession, it's not real. We should pause and notice that not every confession is actually repentance. There's a difference between acknowledging sin and turning away from sin. We need to be careful not to simply try and avoid the consequences of sin without actually turning away from sin. The example here of Pharaoh is one not to be followed. We don't want to be hardened like Pharaoh. Hear this warning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is a really important principle. The Bible teaches that sin is deceitful. It lies to us, and it has a hardening effect. We grow callous to our sin. We're hardened in it. We continue stubbornly doing the wrong thing. But it comes from sin. Again, we need to be those who repent of our sin, who turn away from our sin, and seek the mercy of God. Pharaoh has been hardened by his sinful rebellion. He's persistent in his obstinance. We must be careful not to make the same mistake. Yes, we want to persevere. We want to endure in doing what is good and right. But we should not be stubborn, holding on tenaciously to our sin. Do not let sin deceive you. When you recognize it, repent. That's what Pharaoh should do. Let's see if it's what happens. Look at verse 34, chapter 9, verse 34. "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So the Lord will have to strike an eighth time. This time he comes with locusts. Chapter 10, look at verse 4. "If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. They shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. They shall eat whatever is left after the hail, and they shall eat every tree that grows in the field." So the Lord has been bringing just utter devastation to Egypt. Any food that had survived up to this point is now devoured by this massive swarm of locusts. I remember years ago watching a nature biography documentary. And so they're showing all these different creatures, and they showed the swarm of locusts come and the devastation it brought to this area in Africa. It really was astounding to watch. This was even worse than what I saw in that documentary. The Lord brought so much, they couldn't even see the ground. There was that many of these bugs. They were everywhere, and they were just devouring everything they could find. Will Pharaoh give up? Will his own servants now beg him to do so? Look at chapter 10, verse 7. "Then Pharaoh's servants said, 'How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?'" So the blood of the Nile for a week, that was bad. The frogs hopping up all over the land was unbearable. But now we have reached a state where there's nothing left. Everything has been destroyed. We are facing absolute famine. Maybe Pharaoh will give in. Chapter 10, verse 20. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go." So the Lord has to strike a ninth time. Plague of darkness. Look at verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." So just yesterday, we had a storm come through, and the power went out. All of a sudden, we had darkness, and yet, there was still light. We could still see. We could figure things out. That's not what they experienced here. This was total darkness. I remember years ago, our family toured a cave. And as they often do in these types of tours, we got to one point deep within the cave, and he says, okay, I want everyone to stand really still. I'm going to turn the lights off, and for 30 seconds, we're going to experience total darkness. It really was an eerie, weird experience. I mean, I remember putting my hand, shaking it in front of my face, and literally I couldn't see anything. It was just absolute darkness. 30 seconds seemed like an eternity. I was ready for some light to come back on. The Egyptians had total darkness for 3 days. They didn't know, is it night or day? They couldn't tell anymore. It was just darkness. A darkness that could be felt. So much so that everyone just stayed where they were. We can't do anything. And yet we're told, as if outside of this cloud of dense smoke, there's Israel and it's bright, shining. They're experiencing light. But Egypt's in total darkness. After all of the catastrophes that had come, this is the most quiet plague. It's preparing us for the worst to come. The death of the firstborn. Why did the Lord send darkness? Well, again, we keep coming back to these different Egyptian gods. The highest, the most supreme god among the Egyptians was Amun-Ra. He was the sun god. So daily his sinking represented death, and daily his rising represented life and resurrection. But the true God, the Lord, has imprisoned him in death. He cannot rise. They just experience darkness. One pastor has humorously noted, been looking at these plagues, that the Lord is clearly defeating all of the gods of Egypt. He left the river god bloody, the fertility god is hopping mad, and Ra has had his lights knocked out. Well, that's all right. The Lord has shown that he is superior. He's humiliated these so-called gods. So is Pharaoh finally ready to give in, to submit to the word of the Lord? Look at chapter 10, verse 28. Then Pharaoh said, "Get away from me. Take care that you never see my face again. For the day you see it, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Pharaoh continues in his stubbornness. It reminded me of, you know, those movies where you see someone shoot at someone else's feet, right? Why would they do such a thing? Well, to stop that person in their tracks. They're not going anywhere. Well, imagine if it were you, you were there, and someone shoots at your feet 9 times. I mean, what's taking so long, right? I mean, they know the next bullet could be lethal. Pharaoh's heart is so hard. He's stubborn. He just continues. And indeed, the final shot will be lethal. But we'll come to that next week. We've looked at the power of the plagues. Now let's think about the purpose of the plagues. Why is God striking Egypt in this way? What is the purpose of these plagues? Well, the text tells us that the plagues were a judgment against Egypt because of the oppression of Israel. So way back in chapter 7, we'll briefly kind of run through the passages again here. We're going to look for these purpose statements when we're told why these plagues are coming. So chapter 7, verse 4 says this. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know I am the Lord when I have stretched out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So the Lord is revealing his power in judgment against Egypt. You see it again in chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. Or chapter 8, verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I should plead for you, for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your house and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. He says, you go ahead, set the time, and I'll do it at that time. You will know that the Lord is in control. This is no freak accident. This is a supernatural judgment. And when the Lord brings relief, it's because the Lord has done it. You see it again down in verse 22. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell. There will be no swarms of flies there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Or skip ahead to chapter 10, the beginning of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine to them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know I am the Lord. So the Lord is revealing his power in these plagues. He's showing that the Lord has all power. He's in control of the universe. And conversely, the gods, so-called, of Egypt, they are not powerful. They cannot stop the Lord. In fact, the plagues are specifically called a judgment on the gods of Egypt. Later in chapter 12, verse 12, we read this. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So we need to recognize this for what it is. These judgments are coming upon the folly of idolatry. In the plagues, the Lord is defeating idolatry. He's showing how stupid it is, the utter folly of worshiping a frog or a bull or the sun. These are all things that God, the one true living God, has made. And yet, this is the insanity that continues throughout history. Now, we can easily distance ourselves and say, well, hey, you know, I don't worship any of these false gods. Well, the Bible tells us that idolatry is more than bowing down to a statue. For example, the book of Colossians says, covetousness is idolatry. That's interesting. Covetousness, wanting things, this greed is a form of idolatry. Idolatry is something that happens in the heart. It's when we depend upon something, we trust in something to provide us what only God can provide, to give us security and satisfaction and fulfillment, to be our ultimate rescue. You see, when we take the good gifts of God, the things that he has made, and we put them in the place of God, we are idolaters. The Bible warns us, even through the New Testament, to beware of such dangerous idolatry. So yes, the Egyptians were wrong, but test yourselves. What idols of the heart are you tempted to elevate? What are you trusting in to provide safety, security, satisfaction, fulfillment? It is so easy for us to make idols of stuff, of success, of sex, and on the list goes. We get the most detailed explanation of the purpose of the plagues in chapter 9, starting at verse 13. So look there with me. 9, verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on the servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. So we've seen that much so far. But notice what happens in verse 15. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So the Lord, he knows exactly what he's doing. He says he could have, in one snap of the fingers, finished the whole thing and brought them out. But he says, no, I'm intentionally delaying the rescue of my people as he brings plague after plague after plague, so that the power of God will be seen for what it is. You know, every team can have a bad game. Our family loves basketball. In March Madness, it's a single elimination. Every time a team loses, they're done for the season. It's over. And so what that means is there's always upsets. There's teams that they have the great record. You're convinced they're going to win, but they have a bad game, and they're done. They're out. That's why in professional sports, often the championship is determined through a series. The idea is as they play multiple games, the better team will be revealed. It'll be made plain and clear. Well, think what the Lord has done here. He sets up a 10-game series, and the Lord sweeps the entire series. He wins again and again and again and again. It's 10-0. There's no competition. The Lord is the king. He's proving a point. As the Lord comes in judgment, he's doing what is just, what is right, but he's also revealing his incredible glory, his greatness. Notice that the Lord actually delayed the deliverance of his people to make his total sovereignty clear. Look again at verse 15. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence. You would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The Lord is taking his time so that who he is might be made known. Well, again, there's some application here for us. We should slow down. We should take time to know who the Lord is, as he has revealed himself. We should slow down and take time to study, to read, to ponder, to meditate how the Lord reveals himself in Scripture. We're so often in a hurry. Again and again, the Lord is patient. And so we need to slow down. He's written a really big, long book. He actually intends for us to take the time to carefully examine who the Lord is, as he has revealed himself. Don't be in a hurry. Slow down and delight in who God is. And even wrestle with the hard parts. What is revealed in our text. Just to illustrate this, let's go to Romans chapter 9. And of course, I'm going here not just so we can meditate on who God is and what he reveals about himself, but specifically because in Romans 9, Paul actually quotes our passage. Notice what he does. He slows down and says, we need to think about who God is. So Romans 9, verse 14 says this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So is God just or not? Does he do what is right or not? We need an answer to this question. He asked the question, is there injustice? He answers it, by no means. Now he's going to prove his point. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What is our salvation ultimately dependent upon? The mercy of God, not upon our will, not upon our own effort. He keeps proving the point. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. As we try to grab a hold of God's sovereignty and man's human responsibility, it makes our heads spin. Right? How can this fit together? We like to think everything is based on merit, on what we do. And yet the scripture says, no, what we have earned, what we have merited is death. And yet God is merciful and he has made a way to rescue sinners from the sin that they deserve. And yet we struggle because here the text speaks of hardening Pharaoh's heart. And you'll notice in our text, I read multiple verses there. Sometimes the text says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes the text simply says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And other times the text says the Lord hardened his heart. How can that be? We cannot understand that hardening to mean that God is somehow forcing evil upon him The Lord only does what is good and right. So what is this hardening? The Lord, we're told throughout Scripture, restrains evil. He holds us back from doing even worse things than we're doing now. And yet, the Bible also speaks of the Lord turning people over to their sin, simply removing that restraint, letting them go. Romans chapter 1 describes that horrible process by which the Lord allows people to become even more hardened in their sin. You see, God doesn't have to make Pharaoh do anything bad. Pharaoh already wants to do what is wrong. He wants to rebel against the Lord, and the Lord simply lets him do so. He allows him to grow even more hard. But why would God do that? Again, we're wrestling with deep, hard things here. Why would God let sinners have their way and grow even harder in their sin? Well, I think the point that's being made in Romans is that the Lord allows it so that we will never assume that salvation is dependent upon us. We throw ourselves entirely on the mercy of God. Listen a little bit later, chapter 9 still, but verse 22, he says this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Again, here's the point. Salvation is all of mercy. It's a gift. It's not something that we earn. It's something that God gives to us. We are astounded that sinners with hard hearts would ever come to the Lord. And the truth is, it is astounding. We would never come, but the Lord shows mercy. He changes hearts and brings them to repentance. We've seen the power of the plagues. We've seen the purpose of the plagues, that God would reveal who he is, even in judgment. But finally, let's briefly consider the prediction of the plagues. So the plagues, they are pointers to something bigger, worse, even more terrible. The Lord had warned Pharaoh that his judgment would come, and it did. And the Lord has made known to all humanity that his judgment is coming. And be clear, it will. You see, the plagues are a sign that God's coming judgment is real. But they're also a sign that God's salvation is real. You see, the ninth plague was not the last time that darkness covered the earth as a sign and as a means of judgment. There was another day when the sky was darkened unnaturally for 3 hours as a man hung dying upon the cross. You see, the 3 days of darkness followed by death in Egypt, it was foreshadowing the 3 hours of darkness that would come just before the death of Jesus. The plagues, they are a pointer ultimately to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see both God's judgment and his salvation. How can God be both just and merciful? How can he punish sin while saving sinners? Well, because Christ absorbed the plague of God's judgment in order to grant salvation to his people. He took our punishment. He took the wrath that we deserve so that sinners who repent and believe, who turn and trust in Jesus, so that they could be saved. You see, there's a pattern that we see starting here in Exodus that continues throughout the scripture. Again and again, we see the Lord pours out his judgment, and through that judgment, salvation comes. You see, way back with Noah, he's rescued in the ark through the waters of judgment. You see it here. Israel is rescued through these judgments. And ultimately, we see this at the cross. God brought salvation through judgment on the cross. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us. We are thankful that even in your righteous judgment, we see that you have made a way for salvation. You have made a way to show grace and mercy to the undeserving. Lord, we bow before you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live in a proper fear of the Lord. Help us to take you seriously. Help us not to continue in sin and allow our hearts to be hardened by it. Lord, help us to truly repent, to turn from sin. Lord, help us to delight in who you are and to live unto your glory. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.